Father, we come to you tonight in some measure of cynicism relative to this world, relative to this life, and yet with great hope and optimism relative to the things of God. It is our desire to get the two together here, to get hold of enough truth to help us cope with and manage the issues of this world while we await the culmination of your plan. So may we be astute tonight and perceptive in getting hold of what you want us to know. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going on in Judges to Samson. We've finished, for all intents and purposes, the essence of Gideon. To tie it up for us from the end of Gideon's life, in chapter 8 and the end, Gideon is asked to rule over the people. They want him to rule over them. Gideon makes a very noble statement. I don't know whether I'm really pressing this too much to say it. If it isn't doing justice to the text, the idea is certainly commonplace in the scripture and other texts, but I think it applies here. Verse 22, the men of Israel, this is that chapter 8, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Now that is a very pious statement to make, and very noble. And one appreciates the intent of it. It is not very substantial. Gideon almost immediately gathers together all of the gold jewelry of the people, and with it he makes an ephod. Immediately slips into a problem here. Now, an ephod is a breastplate. It was on the priest, the chief priest, a symbol of authority. Now, Gideon is going to assure his authority here. He gathers together all these gold ornaments and makes for himself a golden breastplate. That's the ephod, E-P-H-O-D. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, in its initiation, its initial expression, one would think, well, it's not too cool, but if he wants to get all the jewelry together and melt it down and make a gold breastplate, okay, you know, no big deal. But it turned out to be a big deal because it was too much for the people, and it was the transference of the symbol to reality. For example, in the various churches where people are involved with images, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and so forth, there's no question but what the original intent of these icons or images, the original intent was a representation. If one feels that his patron saint is Christopher or whatever, okay, here's a representation. The priests do not have any other idea of it than that it's a representation. No priest worthy of the name thinks that there is an image here to worship, or that this is something with value in it, except as a representation. But the people don't always see it that way. It's so easy to transfer authority from symbolism to reality in these images, and that's true in so many, many different things. The symbol becomes itself the actual reality. Perhaps one of the reasons that that the Lord has not allowed us to discover the original autographs of Scripture, by which I mean the actual handwritten document of the apostles or whoever was doing it. See, reason probably is that if you can imagine what they would do with that if they had the actual handwritten documents. They'd have a shrine out there and everybody would be trekking there, like making their pilgrimage to it and putting garlands around it and all the rest of it. And it would have been an object of worship. Well, here is Gideon, maybe in a, you can't imagine Gideon going from a place of very substantial encounter with God and a very high level of performance. You can't imagine him going immediately over and making an idol or making something that would be contrary to God. But he was drawn into something here. It was a dumb thing to do, but Gideon was not above doing a few dumb things. And so here he is. He's got this ephod. Instead of it becoming a symbol of authority, which it should have been, it became an object of worship. And it says, all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon into his house. And may I say in this respect again that this in an abstract way is a common problem within the church, where the program becomes the raison d'etre, the end all of existence. That is, you begin with your church credo and your system and program and whatever it is, and the local church with its name, whatever that name may be, and the loyalties and allegiances and efforts are sometimes readily transferred to the church itself rather than to Jesus Christ. It becomes a race for promotions. It becomes a project to promote that given church or that given name. And it is not intended in the beginning, but it turns out that way because human beings have a tendency to do that sort of thing. So the thing was a problem. It says that thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. Country had was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. This thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Almost immediately, Gideon goes from a place of very high performance as far as God is concerned to a place of a snare. Now, in verse 34, no sooner is Gideon dead and off the scene, it says, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that was Gideon, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. After this magnanimous deliverance, now understand that these people had been under the thumb of Midian for 40 years. They'd been oppressed, not just governed by, but oppressed by Midian 40 years. Think how long that would be in your own lifetime. 40 years. If you would stop to think, for example, of some of the various tyrannies of the world, you have these tyrannies for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and it's over. Mussolini, for example, in Italy, was about 20 years. It was pretty rough during those 20 years, or perhaps his actual reign, his actual power structure, maybe 10 years. And it was over. Il Duce was a very hard taskmaster to the Italian people. But that was 10 years. Here is Israel, 40 years. And all of a sudden, like that, in a stroke, God has delivered them. Almost immediately afterward, they forget that. But it's typical of human nature. God does things for us, and, by that I mean he sustains us, and he brings about a measure of peace, perhaps, and a measure of stability and well-being, and he does things that we acclaim as being obviously his hand, and then things turn a little sour, and right away we get forgetful of what he was, and we begin to get a little edgy and nervous about the whole thing. Well, all right, that much for Gideon. I'm going to just then plunge into an even more bizarre tale here of Samson. And bizarre is a light word for this episode in the saga of the Jewish people. The announcement of his birth was spectacular, not bizarre. Samson was bizarre. You have to be a little bizarre to tie foxes' tails together and set them afire and run them through a field. That's just a little bizarre, a little more than I can handle. And there are other things here that were equally strange. But that gives some of the color to the whole narrative. And you'll understand one thing. It makes, and in fact, it's very reassuring to read things like this, because there's nowhere that the Bible has attempted to soft pedal or whitewash any of its character. This is hardly a white paper, you know, as regards even God. There's some very embarrassing chapters here about God in this book. I would not have put them in. I'd have been writing it. I'll have to say that. Had I been compiling it, I might have conspired to set them aside in the archive somewhere. But that makes it all the more real. Because God is not apologizing to anyone. So maybe it doesn't conform to your idea of what a nice, sweet, lovely God ought to be like, but it is nevertheless true. And I'll put in with him. I think that he probably shows me more than any other system I've run into in the last number of years. If you want to find something better, like the old whiskey ad used to be, if you can find a better bourbon ad, if you can find a better bourbon, buy it. Well, my attitude has always been with people of a cultic frame that if they like theirs better, well, that's fine with me. Just keep it. But I don't think there's anything better around anyway. So I'm going to leave it to God to have a reasonable judgment about these matters. And if he decides that he's going to involve himself in battles, and if there is death afoot, then I'm just going to have to sit back and assume he'll work it out somehow. I bring all that up for the following reason. What is God doing with Samson? How could God even associate with such a character? I mean, he was off base quite a bit in a lot of things. Still, God used him to do a job. It is quite conceivable that the Lord could take a present leader of ours and use him in striking a reasonable covenant between two warring nations for his own purposes. But anyway, the point I'm really making here is that God uses people to do a job for him, and that has nothing to do with whether they are personally people of great integrity or not. I don't think that has to do with men who are supposed to be teachers of the word. I'm talking about political figures. I think it makes a lot of difference whether a man who is teaching the word is genuine or not. I think God has shown on many occasions his ability to use leaders for his purpose and then discard them. Now, not that he would discard them if they wanted not to be discarded. I don't mean he is indifferent to them, but people like the pharaohs, for example, who were used to God for a particular end, did not, therefore, become members of the Jewish community. Cyrus, for example, the Persian, was used of God to bring about the return of the children of Israel to Jerusalem, but Cyrus was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a member of the community of the godly. But he was used of God to do a job. Many times the Lord used other nations to punish his people. That is, when he felt they needed to go to the woodshed, he took people like the Midianites and let them come in and overrun them. Of course, they were always in a position where without God, at that stage of Israel's life, without God, they were pretty sunk. Much like the old Amsterdam, if they pull the dikes down, they'd be inundated. You know, their surrounded by the sea. The dikes are there to keep the sea out. God help them if the dikes failed. Now, Israel was like that in the midst of a world of warring nations, all of whom were probably more powerful than Israel. But as long as they were true to God, he kept his finger in the dike. And when they got careless and indifferent, he'd let a shot of water come through. So this is what was happening with them. Now, Israel had immediately turned against God. They were again under trouble, in trouble. And they were finally, at the time Samson comes on the scene, they're pretty well under the control of the Philistines. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There they are, another 40-year trip to the woodshed. There it says, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." That means that he couldn't drink wine or strong drink. "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we shall do to the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. The woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to me. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made thee ready a kid for thee. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. The angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass that when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would we at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, all right, just to get the introduction to this thing, here again is God appearing to some people out of the blue. That is, there's no apparent preparation for this. These people, Manoah and his wife, are not necessarily particularly godly people. They're just people. What God's reasoning for picking them, I don't know. But the point is that when God was ready, not when they were ready, but when God was ready, he did what he has to do. Now, that is true in our lives. I want you to understand that. You've got a matter in your mind and your heart that you're concerned about. You're praying about it. You're stewing about it. You're fretting about it, whatever. And the word on it is this. Just wait until God is ready. When he's ready, it'll all come together. But until he's ready, all the efforts and the frustration and everything will be only confusing to you. All the plannings and all the activities. I don't mean you can't do anything, but just whatever you do, do it with a low profile. Just kind of drift along and wait. Because when God's time is there, it will all come together just like that. Just be there. It's happened over and over again in my own life. And I have seen it in the life of many other people and can say to you that this is true. Now, this is a rather secondary angle, perhaps, to this whole story of Manoah, but still it's an important angle. That when God came to Manoah and his wife, it was not because they were particularly good or ready. It just happened. I have to say that there are times in my own experience when the Lord has fulfilled things for me, done things for me, when I was probably, in my own mind at least, less ready than at other times. In other words, there might have been times in my life when I might have felt more worthy of the matter or more ready for it. So God does his will when he's ready to do it, and not when we're ready. So the main word then is not to push for it. When God's ready, he'll do the thing he's supposed to do. Now the son comes, the angel comes to Manoah and his wife. They're mystified by him. I think it's important at this stage of the game to remind you that this angel probably was an appearance of Christ. The word angel does not necessarily mean somebody who sits on a cloud with a harp and has wings. The word angel means messenger. Messenger. And what the messenger is by personal nature is not implied in the name. Thus, God could use as a messenger a very human person, or he could use as a messenger his own self, you know, his spirit. So we have put forth the idea that the messenger was really Christ. And if you read that book on Christ and the Logos, we make quite a point of it there. Christ the living word, because we're showing that anywhere in the Old Testament that God appears on the scene, it's got to be a projection of God and not the original Godhead. You see that? So Christ is sort of the agent of God. Christ is God projected. One of the reasons I see this as Christ is because of the interchange that takes place here between Manoah and the angel. Manoah asks the angel what his name is. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And I said in that book that the word secret in Hebrew is pele, which means wonder or amazing. Not amazing in our weak sense, but wondrous, or a wonder, a marvel, but something esoteric, that is something pertaining to the spirit realm. In Isaiah 9:6, he says concerning the birth of Jesus that his name shall be called Pele, wonder. I remember my discussion of that. The word wonderful is not adequate at all. It's, in fact, pretty ridiculous. Question.
You, in your book, use the word awesome.
Yeah, awesome is a good word. Awesome. if you use the word awesome in its best sense, to incite awe. We use awesome, again, pretty inadequately in our English language, wherever we use it. And we say that's an awesome structure there, and we don't, you know, we're really not using it in its deepest sense of being something that has with it, carries with it a something of the esoteric or the mystic or the unknowable touch. The point, of course, is not so much how I define it, but the fact that the word pele here, which is the very word given back to Manoah, he says, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is pele. Then in Genesis 9:6, his name shall be called pele, wonder, you see. Not wonderful, which is idiotic as a translation there, because it's attached to hamburgers and automobiles and skateboards and everything else. You know? So it doesn't have any value to us anymore. His name should be called Pele, wonder, awesome, esoteric, beyond us. So that's sort of a strong indication of who we're dealing with here. And then in the last, in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. It wasn't just the angel that Manoah was seeing here. He looked beyond the angel, the messenger, and he really saw God before him in a sense. That's a very noble beginning for a very ignoble individual, because out of this announcement was born Samson, who took his Nazarite vow and did not drink or do any of these things, but that was part of his requirement, which apparently he was faithful to. All right, well, this is the beginning of Samson. Now, Samson will come along, and in the midst of a very, as I said before, bizarre, because that's all I can think of, life, God did something through him for his people, and he delivered Israel. Now, what God will do with Samson when he gets to glory, I don't know. He already gave him quite a lacing, quite a licking, because he, through his misadventures, allowed him to be captured by the Philistines. The first thing the Philistines did was put his eyes out. It's bad enough for people to be blind in the company of friends, but it is a very horrendous thing to be blind in the company of your enemies. Can you imagine the situation? And he was finally put to grinding on the mill, you see, like the animals. The animals used to pull these giant stone grinders around. They would walk around all day long, just walk around a circle, pulling that wheel around to grind the grain. And Samson was tied to that wheel. And he found grinding in the mill there, eyeless, to be far less enchanting than his original aspirations were in getting tangled up with some of these people that he got tied up with. He was one of those hellraisers who was going to just do his will regardless. And he got it done all right. He did his will, but he got some pretty serious trouble over it. Well, we'll pick up the story again next week. Father, we commit these moments to you and pray that whatever should be extracted from these thoughts might be extracted and made part of our lives. Pray for your blessing on all of these people here tonight, that they may grasp these truths and hold on to them. In Christ's name, amen.